Of our, I guess, systematic section, if you want to call it that. We're going to be doing the last, these two chapters here, one on eschatological characters, and then one titled just the eschatological apocalypse, which of course is just the word used to describe the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be talking about those characters and then kind of walking a little bit through Revelation, just kind of the structure of it as a book and what it's kind of talking about there. And I feel like I say this every time, but because of the nature of how quickly we're going through, we're going to be hitting some things very briefly, some things that we could go into more detail in. But of course, Gentry does go into great detail in the book there. So if you're following along in the book, I'm hitting some of the highlights here, but you can see kind of his more fleshed out arguments on some of these positions that he gives as far as why he believes this character to be this person, or why he believes the structure of Revelation to be as he claims. So, but before we get started, let me pray for us, and then we will get our course started here today. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this revelation that you do give us. Lord, you do not give this to us needlessly, but you give it to us for our comfort, for our blessing, that we might better understand you and better understand how we are to live in this world as we are now your soldiers, those who follow you with our whole hearts, those who have been saved and redeemed by you, and now can do those good works that have been predestined for us beforehand. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for that. I pray that we would love each other well, that we would love you with our whole hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right. Well, let's start here with the eschatological characters. He walks through several of the big names of that we are familiar with, these people, these characters that are in the apocalypse or the end times, and who they are. And he starts out with the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah is someone that we see in the Gospels mentioned all of the time. It's probably the prophet that the Jews would have been considered to be one of the greatest prophets, excepting maybe Moses. And the one that they considered to come. You see this all the time, right? Whenever we talk about John the Baptist, people will say, oh, is this Elijah coming again? And then when we come to Jesus, people even ask, is this Elijah coming again? And why would they think that? Why on earth would they think that Elijah is coming back? Well, that we have to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, and we might see a reason for that. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, and can someone read verse 5 for us? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5.
Yeah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
Very good. Simple as that, right? Elijah is going to come. The Lord is going to send him before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Whatever that means. We talked about, of course, what the day of the Lord means or can signify. Of course, it signifies the day of judgment. There is judgment coming on the day of the Lord. This can be referring to the great eschatological day of judgment, or it can also be referring to times of particular judgment. We saw throughout the Old Testament how it can mean both of those things. So before the day of the Lord comes, we see that Elijah the prophet is coming. Now, who is Elijah? Who fulfills this prophecy? And this is an interesting question to ask, because we turn to Matthew 17, and we see that this question is pretty directly answered for us. So can someone read Matthew chapter 17 and read verses 10 through 13?
And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
So who is Elijah?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. seems pretty straightforward. It's not someone that is, Elijah's not going to come sometime in the future during the end times. He already came. Christ clearly said he already came, and the disciples said, and we realized he was talking about John the Baptist. And so there is some rebuttal to this, and that rebuttal comes in the verse that was a few chapters prior to this, and it has to do with what the Jews did in response to Elijah. Because the many dispensationalists will agree that, yes, that John came in the spirit of Elijah, that he seems to have that similar spirit, that similar boldness. But then they go to Matthew chapter 11, and they go down to chapter or to verse 14 that I'll read briefly for us, that says, "And if you are willing to accept it," this is Christ speaking to the Jews, "and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And they read this as a conditional statement, and they will say, well, did he receive, or did they receive him as Elijah? And the answer to that question is no, they did not. And if they did not receive him, then he could have been Elijah, but he is not, because the Jews failed to receive him as such. And this, for the dispensationalists, works within their paradigm, within their system, right? I mean, in the same way that they could have received Christ in his kingdom, and the kingdom would have come. In the dispensationalist system, the kingdom has not come because they did not receive Christ as their king, and therefore we're now in that delayed period until the millennium to come. So this actually kind of parallels the way that they think this through. But I would argue, and Gentry argues as well, that verse there in 17 makes it abundantly clear that the disciples realized that Christ was still speaking of Elijah as being, or as John the Baptist as being Elijah. In Matthew, and that too, we don't see this in the same light. Whenever there is something that God does, he does not wait until there is some kind of acceptance by the people, right? God doesn't say, "I'm going to bring my kingdom," and the people say, "Oh no, we don't want your kingdom," and God says, "Oh okay, never mind, then I'm not going to send my kingdom." That's not the way that God seems to operate throughout the entirety of the scriptures, right? When God came to Israel, he did not ask them, "Wait, I'm going to bring you to a land," and they say, "Oh no, we don't want the land." He goes in there and he saves them initially, right? Even whenever a whole generation says, "Oh no, we don't want the land," he says, "Well, I'm going to punish you for your disobedience, and then I'm going to bring your children into the land." He's always the one who is proactive in his outworking of redemptive history, right? He is the one who is saving his people. He is the one who is ushering in the kingdom. And so Gentry argues that very clearly we see the prophet Elijah, who is coming first as the kingdom is being inaugurated. Elijah came as John the Baptist, right? Not in some kind of weird reincarnation kind of thing. No, this is that John the Baptist is acting as Elijah did, right? He is proclaiming the way. He is acting in great boldness and speaking the truth of God's word to those that are corrupting it. Namely, the Pharisees. Then, though, we get to the more controversial figure, and that is the character of the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Well, there are many answers, of course, given to this question. Gentry opens up his discussion of the Antichrist by just showing how so many people have guessed or deliberated who the Antichrist could possibly be. He says, that's the correct answer. Good job, Phil. he even shows that there were many in the 1980s who were speculating that Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Of course, we know that. Definitely not the case, but he was the one that actually ushered in the fall of the USSR. He didn't actually push it forward. To put all things in perspective, many, many people have speculated, oh, the end times must be coming because this character looks to be the Antichrist, or this character looks to be the Antichrist. But let me ask you this question. How many times is the Antichrist mentioned in the Bible? Just off the top of your head, if you could guess. It's more than one. It's more than three. It's four. Yes, that's right. And are any of those references in the book of Revelation? No, they're not. They are only in a couple of books, 1 John and 2 John. So let's look at 1 John and 2 John and see what he has to say about the Antichrist. Can someone read 1 John 2:18 for us? 1 John 2:18.
Little children, this is the last time when we have heard the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So what do we see already here? It seems to maybe run counter to a common narrative about the Antichrist. There's a lot of them. Mm-hmm. There's multiple.
It seems like it's grouping all the Antichrists under the Antichrist.
Yeah, there seems to be one who is the Antichrist. He says, and I tell you, there are many, right? So there's kind of this juxtaposition between the two. And one key thing that we see here as well, is the Antichrist something that's happening way in the future? No. Many have already come, which is an interesting statement. Let's turn then to the second reference, which is just a page over in 2:22. Can someone read 2:22 for us?
Who is a liar?
First John, yeah.
Who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. So we see a characteristic of the Antichrist. He is one who denies the Father and the Son. He is a blatant liar. There is a difference here. I would say that there is something we would say, like we wouldn't call someone who is a pagan who has never heard the gospel a liar. Yes, we know that they Romans 1 tells us they know who God is and they are denying his power, right? We're not saying that they don't know who God is. But there seems to be, using that term liar seems to be very specific as this person ought to know, but they deny the Father and they deny Christ. So that seems to be an added impetus into what an Antichrist is, right? And then let's look at chapter 4 of 1 John. Three of the four references are in the same book. Chapter 4, verse 3. Can someone grab 4:3 for us?
And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already.
Very good. So he's reiterating much of what he's already said, right? And he is already here, and that all those that do not confess Jesus as Lord, they have the spirit of the Antichrist. And then finally, let's move to 2 John. And can someone read 2 John verse 7? So there we go. There's all four references in the entirety of Scripture for the Antichrist. So what does this then play into the idea that there is a great Antichrist who is going to rise up to inaugurate in the Great Tribulation or the end times? This doesn't seem to indicate that. Some will say, and some have tried to argue, that the Antichrist being talked about by John, are actually referring to the beast, that the beast and the Antichrist, we'll talk about the beast in a second, that they're the same person. But that seems to be quite kind of a stretch, namely because who wrote the book of Revelation? John. And who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John? John did. So if he wrote both of these books, if he's making reference to the Antichrist four times in these very short books, and he's also the one that is going to reference the beast, why does he not make that connection if he's the same author? Which is an interesting argument to make about why it wouldn't really make sense for the beast and the Antichrist to be the same person. Now, he doesn't go into it as much, but Phil did bring it up. Of course, the Reformers, who did they think the Antichrist was?
1647 gang.
The Pope. Yes, they believed the Pope was the Antichrist. which does seem to make sense with what we see of the Antichrist at the very least, and who what the Antichrist is like, right? The Pope does set himself up and call himself the victor, the vicar of Christ. He can speak on behalf of Christ in his own mind, and he has deceived many, many people. He is a liar. And so there, those all seem to line up. Though, of course, there is many schools of thought as to that. There are some that take a just very much more general approach. Obviously, it does say that there have been antichrists already in these passages, and the Pope is not around yet. And so there's some conjecture, some debate as to who the antichrist or antichrists are. And it is the Pope that already does. That is a plurality, right? There are multiple popes. There have been many, many popes. And so that would line up as well. But just wanted to say that's not a distinctive of postmillennial thought. There is many in postmillennial thought that think it is the Pope or think otherwise. But regardless, the postmillennial distinctive is this, that there are antichrists or antichrists that exist before the end times. Indeed, they've already come, right? There is not this anticipation of this great figure that rises up and then we know the end times are upon us. And so that is Gentry's summation of the Antichrist. Well, that moves us to the beast, the great beast. So let's turn to Revelation 11. Who is the beast? It's interesting in Revelation. Can someone read Revelation 11:7? So we see this beast that is being raised out of the pit. Who is this beast? Well, some will say it is a figure that is to rise, especially if you connect the Antichrist with the beast here mentioned, and the beast is mentioned and spoken of in Revelation 11 and then later in Revelation 13. But what we see here and what Gentry argues, I think, is a fairly solid argument that the beast, like other characters throughout the scripture, can either have a specific reference, that is, it is a person, or it can have a general or a generic reference. And how does he back up this claim? Because he says, well, if the specific person could be a king of many times represents the country or the kingdom that he reigns, right, in the same way that Christ is spoken of, but Christ is also spoken of in reference to his body. He represents his body and his body, the church. Just as Adam represents those who are in Adam, this is more covenantal language, right? Thinking in a federal or a covenantal mindset. And so he says at times, it does seem that the beast is being spoken of. It's being spoken of a kingdom. And who is that great kingdom? He's going to argue is the kingdom or the kingdoms under Roman rule. And that beast, many times, has a specific reference, and then that must be that which is ruling over the kingdoms of Rome, that is, Caesar. And, of course, who is the great deceiver, the one that was the great persecutor, the first persecutor, who was a Caesar?
Nero.
Exactly. And so he makes the argument, and he starts from going to chapter 13. And if someone could read chapter 13, verse 18 for us.
This calls for wisdom. But the one who has understanding calculates the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Number is 666. Very well-known verse. But it's interesting the way that he opens that up, right? He says, let the man have wisdom, calculate the number, for this number is a man. And so he's drawing our attention to it, and he's saying that there has to be an amount of wisdom, right? It's not something that's immediately clear. It takes wisdom, but he tells people to calculate it and expects that his readers, should know, that they should know what he's speaking of when he says 666. So what on earth could he be referring to? Well, I will not bore you with the long details of how Hebraic numbering with letters works. The Hebrews, in their old, the way that they wrote their language, they didn't actually have symbols for numbers the way that we do. They used their alphabet to represent numbers. Very similar, of course, to the way that Rome did, right? Rome also used their own lettering system to use what we call Roman numerals, right? It was later, in the Middle Ages, that we actually started to develop a system for having separate symbols for numbers. And so, yes?
The book of Revelation wasn't written in Hebrew. It's just
it was not.
Was written in Hebrew?
What?
Just the number here is going
to
be...
Well, here, this is where he's writing to those that at least would have some familiarity with Hebrew. And so if you transliterated the Greek, it is written in Greek, or at least to our knowledge, it was written, this part wasn't ever in Hebrew. We don't have any manuscripts that indicate that. But if you transliterated the Greek into Hebrew, right, if you took the Greek symbols and you changed them into the Hebrew symbols, then you have the Hebrew letters that would then, if you took the Hebrew lettering of Nero, Nero Caesar, right, Nero Caesar, if you took how Hebrews would have spelt that, and if you took the numeric values of each one of those letters and how you spell Hebrew or Caesar's name, Nero Caesar's name in Hebrew, it would add up to 666. And so this does seem to fit quite nicely with the way that John is speaking here, as he does say, let the one who has wisdom calculate the number, and I tell you this number is a man. Right? So he's already giving you the clue. I'm talking about a person. I'm not going to tell you who the person is, but if you can calculate, you'll know. The wise should know. The wise should understand. And so he gives this number 666. And so then this is why the postmillennial, the preterist line of thought is pretty set on that Nero is the one being referred to as the beast. And that does seem to line up with what we know about the beast here in Revelation. What does the beast do? He rails against the people of God. He persecutes them. Nero is the first Caesar to enact great persecution upon the Christians, which we talked about earlier. He did so to use them as a scapegoat, and he not only killed them, but he enacted great torture upon them. As he was, of course, a very beastly kind of character. He wasn't only beastly to Christians. The whole city of Rome knew him to be just barbarous in the way that he acted and behaved. He was very conniving. We'll actually talk about a little bit of his conniving when we get to 2 Thessalonians here later. But this does seem to indicate that it is Nero, which would then change the timeline, because this puts it back there in the early centuries of the church there. Yes, sir.
So, there are some who, in the Antichrist debate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Some would say it's the opposite of Bob. Some
mm-hmm.
would say it's Nero.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Some would say Nero is the Antichrist, right?
Right.
So, if the Antichrist and the beast are separate, right?
Right.
Opposite, then what is either Gentry's argument, if Nero, which I'm not arguing that about Nero and the beast, but if Nero is the beast,
mm-hmm.
then what does that necessitate? I mean, if that takes him out of the equation for the Antichrist debate,
mm-hmm.
Are you aware of what others would say, or majority opinions would be, if Nero is not the Antichrist and he is the beast, then where does that leave the Antichrist discussion apart from Nero?
So the way that Gentry frames it, he doesn't really ever speak to Nero perhaps being the Antichrist. I think because he draws that line of separation pretty early, his speculation is that Antichrists are plural, they are multiple, and therefore that we see them not necessarily in Nero. He's going to be looking more at the ways that the Jews were persecuting the Christians in the early days, especially since he has his notion is that the Antichrists are liars, and therefore they should know better. So this wouldn't be referring to a Roman coming in from outside. This is someone, a Jew, who knows the prophecies, who knows what's going on, and they still reject Christ, and then they persecute the Christians because of that. And so this would, I think, this is where Gentry would line up. And then someone who takes a more Reformation standpoint could say the same thing about a pope, right, who has the scriptures, who knows better, who should know better and yet still lifts himself up and pretends to play the judge when he ought not. And so I think that's kind of where those arguments would lie when there's a separation there between the beast. That the beast is really a specific instance or person in Nero, who is a pagan from the outside persecuting the church.
Nero being the head of the beast, the Roman Empire,
he would be an antichrist. He could be, yes. That could be as well. Gentry doesn't speak to that connection necessarily. But yes, I think that's definitely a possibility here as well. And there is the interesting added, for those who know classical Roman history, we see that the beast has, how many heads does the beast have? Does anyone recall off the top of their head?
Seven.
He has seven heads. This lines up then. Does anyone know what is the city of seven hills? City, the eternal city of Rome. That's right. Sitting there on the Tiber, situated between seven hills. And that's referred to all over classical literature. And so Gentry calls us to that connection as well, that this beast with seven heads does seem to be indicating Rome. Yes, sir?
So, Romans 13 mentions two beasts.
Revelation 13, so yes.
Revelation 13 talks about two beasts.
Mm-hmm.
It's the second one. Are there two, or is he speaking to one? Are they talking about two different things?
He does believe that he's talking about two, and the second one does seem to be one that is subservient to the first.
So the second one is the one who has the mark.
Yes, we are going.
The first one is the one with seven heads you're talking about. The second one.
Yes, the second one only has two heads, I believe, and it's subservient to the first, and Gentry's conclusion in that argument is that the second one's actually referring to the Jews living there in Jerusalem that are persecuting the church directly, that are claiming power because they are acting on behest of Caesar, which lines up with the way that they speak many times, and they say, oh, well, they call Christ God, so they're saying that Caesar isn't God, and he's saying, well, that kind of lines up with the way the rulers there in Jerusalem and in Judea are persecuting the Christians, and that's who he believes the second beast to be. Yes.
So the beast, it sounds like you're saying, is a particular person at a particular time. It's not a general, could be any generation. Where the Antichrist, it sounds like,
is more,
could be an Antichrist at each generation during the end time.
Right, there's more generic. The beast is a particular time, yes. Yeah, and because of that verse there that says, and here's his number, it seems to be very specific, right? Not talking about, though sometimes seems to be talking about the nation which he rules.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. A number can represent a nation, or it has to represent a person's.
The number seems to only be, like, because he says this is a man, right? He doesn't say this is a nation, this is a kingdom. He seems, but the man who has wisdom see that it is a man. So that
he
does seem.
The second one, though.
He does? Where are you reading?
Revelation 13.
Mm-hmm.
Verses 11 through 18, talking about the second beast. And that's where it talks about the man.
True. He does speak to the fact that that it could be speaking of those that are ruling there in Judea, like a Herod figure, who does put himself up as well as a ruler. And we know that he was struck down as well in the book of Acts pretty early on. And he would actually line up quite well with the second beast because he and his descendants, right? Because the Herodic family claimed Judaistic lineage, but they were really puppets for Rome. And they are ruling in place of Rome.
That's a Gentry view, though, isn't it?
The
Gentry hold that view?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah,
I don't know if it was in this book, but I know he says. I mean, that's a common amongst post-known.
Right.
And that's what I believe.
Yeah, Herod and Caesar kind of being first and second beasts there. Mm-hmm. And both of them being kings and being rulers, being called kings specifically, having the covenantal ties to nations that are for the particular nations that Revelation is focused on. Because that really kind of brings into relief the way that John is writing and the theme of Revelation, which is you church are being persecuted, and who's persecuting you? Well, firstly, the Jews are persecuting you, and then secondly, and later, the Romans are persecuting you. And don't worry, church, because God is still in control. God is the one who will bring judgment both upon the Jews and upon the Romans subsequently because of this persecution that you're experiencing and that you have no need to fear because of the God whom you serve. And it's kind of like a pulling back, right? The church is in great persecution and great peril, and John kind of pulls the curtain back and says, see, look, the Christ whom you worship, he's still on the throne. And look what's going to happen, right? It's all going to be all right. There's great comfort, and this is why he then speaks of this language that says things are happening. They're going to happen soon. They're going to happen in this generation. And so there's this kind of urgency to the way that John writes in the book of Revelation.
It reminds me of history of Herod. Herod
that
killed all the babies.
Right. That's not the Herod
that... Right. He died.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then the other Herod... Mm-hmm. Is
figuring
back and forth to
Pilate
at the time of crucifixion.
Right.
And that's the Herod you're saying.
Yes.
God brought to death.
Yes.
Which one?
That's
the
second one. Yeah, I wouldn't say that these. Now they're both. They're related. I believe the second one is either his son or his grandson. And I have to remember which. But they. That's going to be the second Herod. Yes, but I believe he would have had a son as well that would have ruled in his place afterwards as well. Could have even been referring to the son of the one that was killed. The Agrippa line, the dynasty that Agrippa had was for a significant portion of time ruling there in Judea as a puppet king. So, yeah, I think that it's a, and of course this is us trying. Right. Well, the one that, yeah, it wouldn't have been him yet because he was the one that died then later in Acts. Yes. Mm-hmm. And so it's his son, most likely, that's being spoken of here. Or whoever is ruling there in Judea. This would line up a lot just because of his connection to the temple and his connection to the Jewish people trying to claim that that lineage, though, of course, he is really a puppet king.
But what happened to him in the destruction of Jerusalem? Did he still continue
to that line? No, after the destruction of Jerusalem... It's all, the Jewish state becomes a non-existent, and Palestine is directly ruled by Rome after that. Right, exactly. And so what we're seeing here, and the dates that Gentry will claim for the book of Revelation is about 64 to 65. So we're talking only about a handful of years before the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. So... That brings us then to, and this, I'll try to hit these points quickly here.
You mean we get the charts out of your car?
Yeah, we can have the charts up here. I mean, yeah, that might be a little helpful.
It says Hagee Ministries on it.
But we see here the another character. He's the great harlot. The great harlot. Now, who is the great harlot? I think I found this actually to be the most interesting part because... His claim is that if we return to Revelation 17, we see this sometimes called the great prostitute, the great harlot. This person who is called the great Babylon, who entices people to come and commit sin with her. And who is this person that's being spoken of? Well, there are those that have speculated that because it's Babylon, that it could be talking about Rome, but Gentry draws the connection between her and Jerusalem. And why do I find this so fascinating? Because who is the bride of Christ in Revelation? It is the new Jerusalem. And so this then kind of puts this theme forward of here is the harlot and here is the bride. There seems to be a literary parallel here. And who is the New Jerusalem that's being spoken of? Who is the bride of Christ? Well, we know from the entirety of the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And then this seems, if this is speaking of judgment coming to Jerusalem, well, this would line up quite nicely this is Jerusalem. Look at what Jerusalem has done. Look what Jerusalem should have done, right? This idea of a harlot, of someone who is who had marriage with God, right? Which is some language that is used in the Old Testament prophets as well. The prophets that refer to Israel being my bride, God says, but then also language later as he says, but you have played the harlot, you have played the prostitute as you've gone and toward other gods. And so this all seems to be lining up that Israel has the prophecies, has the knowledge of who God is and what they ought to do, and yet they have played the harlot. They have gone toward other gods. They have gone away from God and his revelation, and now they have done that in the ultimate sense by rejecting the Son of God who came to them, whom they should have known. And so this really, and I'll talk about this in a second, this really does bring into view the theme that Gentry has for the book of Revelation, which is that Revelation is a great divorce between God and the nation of Israel that rejected him. And that him opening up the seven seals, opening up the scroll, is a bill of divorce. This is a legal drama of him showing the judgment that's going to come because of the covenant breaking of the people and the nation of Israel. But I do want to mention before we jump into that, let's move to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there is the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Now, many find this to be kind of the ace card against postmillennial thinking, because it seems to be talking about this great calamity that is coming. Everything's going towards this this terrible fate for the church, and there is this man of lawlessness. But who does Gentry argue that the man of lawlessness mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is? Well, he actually draws this parallel. He says this is the first beast. This is Nero. And why does he say that this is Nero? He actually makes some very interesting arguments. He really dives into the Greek, and if you read his passage there, he really dissects this short passage here in 2 Thessalonians. But he says that if you go to verse 6, he says that, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Which this is a very interesting argument. So when we see that it's something current, right? Something current going on. He is being restrained now. So this kind of throws out the argument that he's speaking of something in the future. The person he's speaking of is alive and well at the time that Paul is writing. Now, the first argument that you would think, well, 2 Thessalonians, if you knew when it was written before Nero comes into power. Nero's not actually the emperor yet. He's alive, but Claudius is the emperor now. So this is a very interesting argument that he makes. He says, what is the Latin word for restraining? It is claudere, which is where Claudius comes from. The word and the name Claudius comes from. And he says, well, Claudius is emperor when Paul is writing. He is the one who is restraining. In restraining actually makes sense for what he is, his actions as emperor. Because at this time, though the Jews wanted to persecute all the time, and the Thessalonians would have known this well, if you read Acts, you know the Thessalonians were so incensed with the Christians that when Paul went on to the next city, they chased him, right? They kept going after him. And so the Thessalonians would have known this well, but what restrained the Jews? It was imperial law. They didn't have the power to just kill people willy-nilly. The Romans had exclusive rights to killing people, and so this stops the rampaging Jews in different towns throughout Asia Minor all the time. We see this, even Paul fights this all the time when he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and then the governor says, oh wait, you're a Roman citizen, well, we can't do what these people are keen on doing then. And so this happens again and again, and so the restraining power coming from the imperial power of Rome, where Claudius is ruling, and he's restraining the person who's going to come next. Nero, at this time in history, is a kind of a higher up in the city of Rome. And what is he doing at this time? He and his mother are conniving to kill Claudius And within a few years of the writing of this book, he'll do exactly that. His mother will be able to put some poison into Claudius's drink, and he will die, and then Nero will ascend to the throne. So that is how Gentry kind of views and he has a much more complicated argument as well. I mean, he really dives through each part of this passage here. I would encourage you to read, but we sadly do not have the time. And so then that brings us to the next chapter, which is the eschatological apocalypse, as it is referred to. And I'll briefly just walk us through why Gentry has this view that he does. And I already mentioned it briefly in the discussion about the harlot, that this is a book that is, it is a covenantal judgment against the one who should have been the bride of God, right? The one who is referred to time and again in the prophets as the bride of God, that is the nation and the people of Israel. And yet, there is a judgment that is coming. So this actually lines up very nicely with the way the prophets talk, right? The prophets, if you have heard Reformed teachers talk about the prophets of old, what are they always doing? They are bringing a covenantal lawsuit, right? There is a covenant that God has with his people, and the prophets come forward and say, these were the stipulations, this is what you were to do. It was promised that if you did not do these things, then what would happen? All these curses would happen, the land would vomit you up, you would go into exile, and lo and behold, that's exactly what happened, right? And so he says, this is in a similar vein to the prophets as well, that John is coming as the prophet here, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, he's coming as the prophet here, and he first turns to the churches, and he says to the churches, he gives them some exhortations, he gives them some rebuke, right? He says some of them, they need to correct their ways, but then he says, you are being persecuted, you will be persecuted, but do not worry, for this is a preparation of a coming covenantal judgment upon those who are persecuting you. And he pulls back the clouds, as it were, and so the church can look up and they see, oh, who is that person that is sitting on the throne? Oh, it is the Lamb of God. And what is he holding? He's holding a scroll. And what is that scroll? Well, this scroll is going to show the coming judgment that would come, of course, in the next few years after the writing of this book. And so then it unfolds as this drama of what is this legal drama like, as the Lamb brings forward his complaints against Israel. And of course, he is the Lamb of God, he is perfect, he is vindicated, and therefore his complaint is heard, and there is vindication against those that the Lamb is judging. And so then we can dive into, if we had the time, we would spend a lot more time on this, but we would dive into what is normally one of the first things we think about with Revelation, which is the seven seals. Because the Lamb has the scroll, and then we see the seven seals. And each time a seal is broken, we see part of the drama unfold of this judgment that is coming. And so I'll briefly hit these seals. The first seal is a white horse, and he has a long-distance weapon, as Gentry points out. And he says, this is this white horse, this first, the horse coming after the first seal is broken. It pictures the Roman army victoriously fighting its way to Jerusalem. The second seal is broken, and we see a red horse with a shorter weapon. And this pictures the Roman army, this pictures the eruption of the Jewish civil war that happens during this great Jewish war. There was an outbreak of civil war, and this passage speaks of a peace that was lost. And what is this well-known peace? He claims it is probably speaking of the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana is that there was peace inside the borders of the Roman Empire for hundreds of years. Since the times of Caesar Augustus, there had been a Pax Romana. All the fighting was done outside the borders of Rome. And so the Jewish Civil War, and the Jewish War in general, would mark the first major conflict within her borders. And so then the Pax Romana is broken. The third seal is broken, and we see a black horse with scales. And he draws this parallel to the way in which Ezekiel and other prophets speak, using the color black to denote famine. And we know there was great famine throughout all the lands of Israel during the war. The fourth seal is broken, and the pale horse named Death comes forward. He claims that this is, we know that a quarter people were killed, and he lines this up with the account that Josephus speaks of around a quarter of the population being destroyed through famine and through the war. And so he says this is what Death is referring to, the pale horse named Death. The fifth seal breaks open, and we see another, the camera moves, and we move back up to heaven, and we see that the saints who have been martyred are waiting there to be vindicated, and the angel of the Lord says that you will wait but a little while, and you will indeed be vindicated. Kind of the looking forward what's to come. And then the sixth seal is broken, and we see these great cataclysmic events, right? Stars begin to fall, earthquakes begin to happen, and people go running to the hills, and they begin to ask the mountains to fall upon them as they are going into hiding. And what's going on here? Well, he draws a parallel here to Josephus speaking of all of the rulers of Jerusalem and Israel actually running to find underground caves to hide from the Romans as the Romans were coming into Judea. We then move to 144,000, which Ty, our math major, can tell us what's the importance of the number 144,000. What is 144? What's the significance of that number? It's 12 squared. It's the culmination of 12, right? 12 is an important number throughout Scripture, referring to the 12 tribes. And it mentions that on the 144,000, the 12 tribes. So what is this referring to? These are the Jews that repented before the judgment was coming. These are the ones that were converted by the likes of Peter and James and John, the early church there in Israel. And God is promising these will be protected. Those that are Christians, those that are part of the church within Israel during this time will be protected. And indeed, this does come to pass as Josephus then speaks of the Christians fleeing Jerusalem and fleeing Israel before all of this actually occurs, and the church is not utterly destroyed there within the borders of Israel. And then we get to Revelation 10, and the angel says, "There shall be no more delay." And then we see everything coming to pass. The beasts come. We see the beasts, and then we see the harlots. We see Babylon. The 144,000 indeed are protected, and Jerusalem being destroyed. And then how does this all culminate in the end? Then there is a new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And there we see the saints ruling along with Christ, ruling from the New Jerusalem. The devil is bound after all of this occurs. And of course, we've talked about how that pictures the nations now being unbound, that Satan cannot bind them. And he draws parallel back to Christ speaking of the strong man being bound. How can we plunder the strong man's house unless the strong man indeed is bound? He makes this connection there. And then we see the reign in New Jerusalem. So he says the post-millennial thinking, the end times of the post-millennial and post-millennial thinking as found in Revelation really is found in those last three chapters, instead of the whole thing being something that we look forward to. Those last three chapters really are what is being highlighted here. And then of course we see things from the future in Daniel and other places as well, all this coming together. And so his claim really is that we shouldn't be, though Revelation is this great drama, this great legal drama, people focus on that as though this is the entirety of the picture of the end times. And he says, no, well, A, we see so much of what has happened from Revelation, but B, we should be taking into account everything that we see from Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, in our thinking about what the end times is going to be like and what's coming. So I will stop there, because we have 6 minutes on the clock. And I will open the floor for questions.
I just want to say, well done. You squeezed a lot there in the last 15 minutes. I'm like, okay. I've never seen that done before. Without a chart to be seen. even have to point to anything on it. Didn't even go over Magog and Beta Moon. You know about Magog and Beta Moon, Jerry. Come on, don't leave the floor open, guys. You know I'll fill it.
I was going to ask earlier.
Yeah.
When he mentions the number of beasts, is he trying to encode for them? Is he trying to write it in an cryptic way so that the letter is, when if it's found out, it's not immediately.
Mm-hmm. So that's a big. So where is John when he's writing Revelation? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He's being jailed. He's imprisoned, or exiled at the very least, as an island is a natural prison. And he's being kept there. So any letters that he gets off the island, any books that he writes, do you think it's going to be screened before it gets off the island? Yes, of course. Patmos is where people are exiled, so there are probably traitors and plenty there. People
well,
that would not be...
The Antichrist. Why am I dying?
What? No, when Revelation is being written, he is. Yes. Yeah. When 2 Thessalonians is written, he was not.
Okay.
Yeah. He is ruling currently, yeah, when Revelation is being written. Mm-hmm. Unless you... What? I was going to say, unless you take the... So liberals who interpret this think that it was written much later. Why do they think it was much later? Because they think it's so obvious that it's speaking to Nero, and if Nero is the one that's going to do all these things and then he's going to die, how could John know that he's going to die unless he already died, and therefore it must have been written after Nero died?
They got to shoot on it.
And so that's the... Both the post-mills and the liberals believe it's talking about Nero, but we just believe it's talking about it before it happens because it's a prophecy. But that's always liberal. If you look at a liberal, anytime they talk about prophecy, if the prophecy is prophesying something that actually happens, therefore they know it's written after the event occurred because they don't have any room for a legitimate prophecy. Any other questions? Got 3 minutes left.
So it goes back, I believe I mentioned this at the beginning of the study.
Mm-hmm.
Is because it can get real muddy, right? And you can see why even learned people just throw their hands up and go, it's too much. I'm just going to follow Christ and let this all work out. But
right.
You can't take that attitude towards it because it's important to know we don't need fear.
Right.
We don't need to think that, oh, this is going to happen. It's a relief and a blessing to think the majority of this happened in 70 AD. The
mm-hmm.
majority of this has happened already. And now we take that. So my question to you is, Caleb, so we're learning all this. It all lines up.
Mm-hmm.
666, the beast, the Antichrist, return of Christ, all these things. What should we take as Christians with this knowledge?
Mm-hmm.
What should we do moving forward?
I think that the most important thing is that when we look at Revelation and why John's writing it, he's writing it to be a comfort to the church. And this should be a comfort to us. Because when we look at those early Christians being persecuted by the Jews first and then by the Romans second, and then John coming along and saying, don't worry, God is stronger than Herod, and God is stronger than Nero. God is in control. All those that persecute my church will be judged, he says. And that does not justify to Herod, and that does not justify to Nero. Now, we don't have a specific prophecy of how things are going to go down in the modern day as far as that judgment, but which should give us great comfort. If we were living in communist China or the USSR or something and we were being persecuted, we should say, well, that God who protected his church during the persecutions then is also my God. He is also the one who is protecting me. And no, I don't know that this is not going to mean that everything's going to end now and I should rejoice because Christ's going to come tomorrow. We don't know that. We can never know that. All generations have speculated that. But we should have great comfort in knowing that the same God who protected those 144,000, which of course is a, we didn't talk about that, that 12 by 12 is a symbolic number, but the same one that protected them then will protect us now. Whether that means he protects us physically, which he does quite often, or that he has protected and preserved our souls even then when we do die, we will be with him in heaven, and that we will be there with him whenever he comes and the new earth is inaugurated and we see the new heavens and the new earth. So to give us great hope that this is the same God who is in control of all history, and he's bringing it all toward a happy end. That should be very comforting.
And just in the New Testament, as it tells us, we have a cloud of witness of all the prophets of old,
mm-hmm.
speaking to the early church. We on this side, in this point in time in history,
mm-hmm.
we have a cloud of witness of church history.
Right. 2,000 years.
We've seen the expansion of the church go. We can read about Christendom all mm-hmm. throughout Europe, expanding throughout the globe, and where we are here. It should inspire us
mm-hmm.
that we are a part of his church and ever expanding. I know we open the church doors and it's clown world out there right now, but we are a part of Christendom expanding.
Right, and it's continuing to expand. And we will continue to see that as we talk about that there's so much of this postmillennial thinking like that, not just in Revelation, but in the entirety of the scriptures, as the water go out from the temple, as the kingdom expands, as each one of Christ's enemies is being put under his feet, and that last one being death. And so, to give us great, great hope in the way that we live our lives as Christians. All right. Well, it's a minute after the hour. So, Will, can you pray for us as we depart?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation, the rest of your word, which points us to what you have done and where we know you are taking your church. We thank you for your faithfulness and your covenant dealings with your people. We thank you that even in our faithlessness, you are faithful to keep your promise, to guide your church, to keep them, to protect them, and to lead them. We know that we see what you have brought your church through. We know that we are comforted through just the history of what you have done. And through the faith you've given us, we ask that you continue to embolden us to take comfort as we move forward as your church victorious. We thank you that we know we are going to a skills at a happy end. May we go forth with joy, with victorious spirits, and worshiping along the way as we know that you are guiding us to a good end. All this to the praise of your glorious name.
Amen.